Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, who wrote in the 7th century. We just finished our reading of St. John Cassian, and so this is a nice little switch for us, I think, from the style of writing. We've gone through Cassian and Climacus before him, and both of those were more in conference form. These are homilies, referred to as ascetical homilies, and they're more exhortative in terms of living out the faith and embracing the practices that he puts forward here for our consideration. And so there's something within them that is meant to inflame a greater desire for God within our hearts. We're picking up this evening on page 115, the next to the last paragraph. We also want to welcome our viewers for our live streaming, where this is our foray into the live streaming world. And so you'll have to excuse us as we get used to this. And also for those who are listening via podcast. We're picking up with the word there in the second to the last paragraph. And in this first homily, Isaac the Syrian has been discussing with us the discipline of virtue and entering into that. And this is what he will be doing in the first 6 homilies. And so there is a basic thread that goes through the homilies. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Tonight, we'll be looking in particular at his view of the importance of sacred scripture and meditating upon that on a daily basis as a way of forming the mind and the heart, and freeing oneself from sin, that the very act of meditating upon the scripture and reading it has a cleansing effect upon the passions. And so he keeps coming back to this over and over again. And so we're picking up with this on the bottom of page 115. There is nothing so capable of banishing the inveterate habits of licentiousness from our soul and of driving away those active memories which rebel in our flesh and produce a turbulent flame, as to immerse oneself in the fervent love of instruction, and to search closely into the depth of the insights of divine scripture. So reading as an ascetical practice is something that Isaac holds in high regard, reading certainly the other fathers, but in particular the sacred scriptures, that these above all have a way of forming the mind and heart and transforming or re-educating the passions in such a way that they are directed towards God, to fill the mind and the imagination, not with the things of the world, but with things of the kingdom. It continues by saying, when a man's thoughts are totally immersed in the delight of pursuing the wisdom treasured in the words of Scripture by means of the faculty that extracts understanding from them, then he puts the world behind his back and forgets everything in it. And he blots out of his soul all memories that form images embodying the world. So Isaac isn't talking here about briefly skimming the scriptures in the way that we would briefly skim textbooks in our day or even spiritual books in our day. The idea of being immersed in the scripture, if you remember, we talked about this in previous sessions, that often the entire New Testament would be memorized, that the depth of the reflection needed in order to bring about this transformation has to be great. The scriptures would really form and shape the mind and the heart in the way that we would think about things. It's said that Isaac read so much that in his latter years he went blind, and this is one of the reasons that he came out of solitude and entered back into the monastery, so that he could be cared for by others and also have them read to him. So reading was a part of his asceticism. And I think something important for us to consider in our day, that we are exposed to the social media, and so our patterns of reading have changed. If people read at all, it's usually a few paragraphs of an article at most. And the idea of sitting down and reading something all the way through, from beginning to end, let alone memorizing it, I think is a foreign experience. So part of our contemporary embrace of these ascetical practices would be to slow ourselves down, to move away periodically, certainly from social media, to pick up a hardback or hardbound book and to read it slowly, and even to read it out loud, not just in a group, but to ourselves, so that we have the extra auditory experience of the text itself. We hear it read so that it could enter into our consciousness on a deeper level. And indeed, this, I think, is what Isaac is inviting us to do. And it's part of the reason that we've taken this path with this group over the years, to move towards a more verbatim reading of a text, to read every single word of the corpus of a particular writer, so that we aren't just picking and choosing, but seeking to read thoroughly. Even the things that might seem boring to us or don't seem directly connected, that we've come to experience over time, to see how intimately they are connected and how alive they make a text become when you hear it read out loud, but when you also read the text in its entirety. In doing this, he says that it blots out a soul from the soul all memories that form images embodying the world. That you and I all know that one of our great struggles in the spiritual life is with our imagination, our capacity for fantasy. That often we will see things on television or, again, in the social media that will become deeply immersed in our imagination. And so how is it that we can remove these things once inserted into memory, and perhaps when we've gone even deeper with them, where they've become connected together into fantasy stories in our minds? And so it's this deep immersion in the study of scripture that Isaac holds out to us as a means of replacing those memories and bringing about a kind of emotional, psychological, intellectual healing, as well as spiritual. Often, he does not even remember the employment of habitual thoughts which visit his human nature, and his soul remains in ecstasy by reason of those new encounters that arise from the sea of the scripture's mystery. So being immersed in the mysteries of the kingdom, of the mysteries of God, of the life of God, through hearing his word, is something that lifts us out of this state of sin. We go into ecstasy, as it were. We are pulled out of this place of stasis, you know, where we're stuck in our sin, where memories and imaginations are stuck in our mind, and through our study of the things of the kingdom, we can be raised out of them, and so freed from our bondage to them. And again, I think this is a radically different way of looking at reading, and would be something that would make us want to slow down in order that that might happen. It's not the amount of things that we read in the course of our life that would be important. It would rather be the quality of those things. And so if all that we were to read would be the scriptures and Isaac the Syrian, that would be certainly sufficient for us in the spiritual life. As if you remember at the beginning of this group, one monk commented that if we were only to have Isaac the Syrian available to us, that we could make our way from the beginning of the life, of the spiritual life, to the heights of perfection. That he so captures the Hesychatic tradition in his writing, that it has such worth that we could only have his text and grow in great holiness. And I think we've placed confidence in that as we enter into that. It's hard for us to believe that, perhaps after reading Climacus and Cassian, that somebody could match the two of them. But we'll let Isaac speak for himself here in the next couple of years. Okay. Any questions or comments before we move forward? Okay, next paragraph on 116. And again, even if the mind only floats on the surface of the waters, that is, of the sea of the divine scriptures, and its perceptions cannot fathom the great depth so as to be able to grasp all the treasures in its deep, yet even this practice in itself, by the power of its fervent love, will suffice the mind firmly to pinion its thoughts by a single thought of wonder, and to prevent them from running to the body's nature, as one of the God-bearing fathers said. And this, he says, is because the heart is feeble and cannot sustain the evils that it encounters from inner and outer warfares. And you know that an evil bodily thought is oppressive. If the heart is not occupied with study, it cannot endure the turbulence of the body's assault. So, because of our sin, our minds have been made feeble, that we can't endure the attacks that we have to engage in the spiritual warfare, that the thoughts, the ideas that come upon us that are of a sinful nature are of such a number that it is an exhausting, if not impossible, thing for us to engage them all and fight them all off. That what gives us strength in that struggle would be our constant study. And so again, he brings us back to the ascetic practice of reading, of study, not to let the mind sit idle in order to undergo those attacks without engaging in the battle whatsoever. And so idleness is something that we would want to avoid in the spiritual life. That, and this idleness, I don't mean we don't just sit there so we turn on the television or the radio. That would be a kind of idleness too, if not worse than idleness. But that we would be involved in the reading of holy works, the writings of the fathers we'd mentioned last time, of anything that begins with S, something written by St. Augustine, St. Isaac, St. John Cassian, or sacred scripture, that these would be the things that we would constantly have before us. And so we often hear stories of saints constantly carrying around certain books with them. It's said that Philip Neri kept on himself a copy of the conferences of St. John Cassian, that he would walk around, and when he was aged and ill, he would have somebody at his bedside reading that text to him. And so this is what we would want to get into the habit of, making sure that we have the scriptures or some great spiritual text in our presence and on our body in order that we might not have those idle moments. But when we do have that quiet time, to be able to collect ourselves by using these texts. Any comments? Again, you know, a difficult thing to imagine. These books are heavy, Isaac the Syrian and the conferences of Cassian, and so to be carrying them around all day would be a bit of a hassle, but certainly worth it. And it isn't something that is typically done. You know, I think when we're not working, we're often looking for a means of entertainment. And so often reading of this sort wouldn't be seen as recreational in the sense of recreating us. it would seem to be like work to many people. Whereas in past generations, the reading of the scriptures and reading them out loud and in the midst of the family wouldn't have been an unusual practice. And so if we're looking for a way of how we might apply the writings of somebody from the 7th century, this would be one thing. Okay, next paragraph. Just as the heaviness of weights impedes the quick swaying of the balance in a gust of wind, so shame and fear impede the aberration of the mind. In proportion to the lack of shame and fear, there is an abundance of the dominion of liberty in the mind. And just as a decrease in the weight in the pans will be a cause for them to sway more easily to and fro, so an increase of liberty through removal of fear from the soul causes the scales of the mind to sway easily from side to side. Therefore, the mind's mobility is a consequence of liberty, and mental changes are a consequence of aberration. Now, if you remember last time we talked about the word aberration, might better be translated for us as inconstancy. That a kind of inconstancy in the mind is something that we want to avoid. And what leads to that inconstancy is fear, lack of fear and shame, he speaks of here. If you remember at the beginning of this homily, he talks about the essential virtue being faith, and that faith opens our eyes to our own mortality. And so one of the offspring of faith is fear of God. And that this fear then leads us to repentance, to conversion of life. And so when we lack these, when we lack fear or shame for our particular sins, that the mind is overtaken with this inconstancy. And so there's the swaying back and forth that he describes, I think, very beautifully here for us. The scales of the mind easily sway from side to side in the soul. And so this mobility, the swaying from side to side, has to do with our liberty and a misuse of that liberty, of our free will, that instead of engaging the mind in the struggle with the thoughts, or in the reading of the scriptures of the fathers, or in unceasing prayer, we give it this freedom to simply scan over everything that we are exposed to, and in the process create that inconstancy that leads us into deep sin. So taking every thought captive, as Paul says, is something very important for the spiritual life, as hard as that might seem to be. But this is our asceticism, in large part, is taking hold of the thoughts and bringing them before God for his judgment, whether for good or evil, whether they should be set aside or held on to. And this requires the asceticism of body, of ordering the passions, through fasting, through vigils, and through reading of the scriptures, also the asceticism of the mind. So where we humble the mind and the body in order that we can move from that multiplicity of thought to simplicity, or from inconstancy to constancy of mind. And again, I think this might seem a little foreign to the modern mind, and maybe even a little bit strident. But I think when we put it in the context of love, of our desire to love God fully, and that our asceticism is ordered towards that love, that we desire to give our mind and our heart over to him completely, to commit no sin against him, then it becomes something that, a discipline that we would freely embrace and gladly embrace. And it's also where we, I think, begin to understand some of the spiritual and prayer traditions that come out of the East, that we see them gravitate not so much to a discursive kind of meditation, that would make a freer use of the imagination or the use of images, but rather gravitate towards a meditation which would be moving from this multiplicity to simplicity of thoughts. So the use of something like the Jesus Prayer, where the attempt is to move from that multiplicity to simplicity, to move the thoughts towards God, to gently, in that spiritual combat, to cut away the sinful thoughts that might arouse the passions and move the mind toward God. So not even so much to engage the evil thoughts in a battle or to direct one's attention to those things, but when one notices them beginning to emerge, to make use of the Jesus Prayer to gently direct the thoughts to God. But it's for the reasons that Isaac describes here that we would want to do this, that the discursive kinds of meditation, not that they would never be used, also carry within them a kind of danger, that especially for a heart that has not been purified or where the passions have not been purified, that we can be swept up in that those imaginations and also be deluded. We can be misled by Satan himself, so we open ourselves up to possible greater illusions in the spiritual life. So the safer path is simply to direct the mind and the heart to God and to quiet, to still the mind and the heart so that we can listen to God rather than focusing on something in between ourselves and God, to live more and more, as it were, in the darkness of faith and to walk in the darkness of that faith, to enter a silence where we allow God to utter a word that is equal to himself. And the kind of silence that has to emerge for that to take place would have to be great. It would mean to seek out greater solitude in our life and to silence those 4,000 to 50,000 thoughts that we have during the course of a day. And so right there you can begin to see, all right, if I'm seeking to embrace this fully in my life, then part of my spiritual life is going to mean bringing about a simplicity, that I gravitate to things that allow solitude or allow that silence to emerge rather than to things that would distract me from that. Any comments or questions? You don't have to slip into that silence right now. We're meant to actually have a conversation here. Anybody online have a question? Nothing so far. Yes, Jeffrey.
Yeah, the consequences, though, of this stillness, which won't probably fit into a homily, but we can interject as notes from learning from Cassian, are that you just begin to notice more. It isn't like you're not going to have an active mind,
right?
Because that's how our minds are. But by simplifying things, much more, you know, you have a greater range of things that will start to be noticeable to you,
right,
in the quietude,
right,
or in solitude,
right? And it can be actually quite painful when you begin to become aware of that and find that it's not an easy thing to bring about that kind of stillness, and that it is only by the grace of God and the asceticism that we take up in the face of that grace that allows it to happen. And even then, even for those who have embraced it throughout the course of their life, and for these monks who lived in the deepest kind of solitude, it was often very difficult. The temptation was to rise and to leave the cell and to go out and seek out conversation with others, even if it should be minimal, or simply to distract themselves from that quiet and that battle. And so it's never something that we reach in all of its fullness. We're always going to be because of the weakness that we experience of our sin, we're always going to be pulled back to that level of distraction to some point.
Is there any way that Western devotions, including the rosary, encourage meditation on images? Is there any way to reconcile this, our concept of having this imageless prayer, with that approach? You know what I mean? Is there any way to kind of...
Well, I don't know if one would need to say it's either or to think that there was no aspect of discursive meditation. You know, as one would meditate upon the very stories from the scriptures themselves, that it would be very difficult to do that without engaging one's imagination or the use of thoughts. But I think what is being put forward for us here, though, is a higher path, that the study of the scriptures, the meditation upon them, is something meant to be something that's palliative. It would be something that's healing for us, and that purifies the passions, that then would allow for this stillness, greater stillness, to come forward, that God can speak a word to us in that silence that would be greater than, you know, anything that we can imagine or that could be captured in word for us, or that our intellects could embrace. And we see this in the West too. I mean, John of the Cross, who was friends with Teresa of Avila, who certainly engaged in this discursive kind of meditation, you know, was often talking about, you know, the value of walking in the darkness of faith, that our intellects cannot capture God or understand God as he is in himself. So eventually we all have to move in this call to greater intimacy with God, away from what is lesser. So we wouldn't say that that there's something wrong with discursive meditation. I think what we would say, that it can't bring us ultimately to the goal that we are seeking, which is this encounter with God as he is in himself. And John of the Cross would say, well, that is only experienced through walking in the darkness of faith, where we have to set aside those forms of prayer even that have served us well and have probably brought us along this path to greater holiness, but eventually they cannot bring us to where we would ultimately want to go. There has to be a greater willingness to allow God to draw us on in what we would experience as darkness, in order that we might encounter him in a deeper way that goes beyond the limits of imagination, memory, intellect, things such as that. And what I think, though, what we find in the Eastern tradition, though, is a more consistent explanation of that and education in that, that this is the path that we would ultimately want to seek. And that there are certain dangers in pursuing the other form of prayer, especially in a way when the passions have not been formed. I think what we find in the East is more of an emphasis on the purifying of the passions, the purifying of the heart, in order that we might come to see God, that the nous, the eye of the heart, would be purified, in order that we might come to see God as he is. And to pursue the discursive meditation without that purity of heart, you know, we could be subject to all kinds of illusions. I think that's why many people over time had a certain sense of caution about the charismatic movement, yeah. You know, because that there was often this emphasis on the emotions and the affective side of the emotion, of the personal life and of the spiritual life, and to engage in that without, you know, with a heart that has not been purified with passion, you know, and under the influence of passions, would really be to subject oneself to the evil one, or to greater sin, to great delusion, that one could think in pursuing certain gifts that one is pursuing something higher when you could be actually going down the wrong path altogether. And so I think what the Eastern Fathers teach us is to be suspect of those kinds of paths and thoughts until we've really done the ascetic work and have placed ourselves under the guidance of one who's lived the life and have sought to purify the heart and to such an extent that we wouldn't be, you know, in that danger. And I think in our day, I think people want to experience a kind of spirituality that offers consolation, this experience of God, you know, that's, you know, comes about very quickly, and perhaps with leapfrogging over the ascetical life and the purification, the period of purgation that we see consistently spoken about in the spiritual tradition. And that's been my great concern over time. It's that within the spiritual tradition, I find no basis for pursuing that path. And I don't want to be overly critical here, but when we look at the tradition as a whole, the pursuing a spiritual life without seeking first to purify the heart and ignoring, you know, the ascetical practices and seeking, you know, this affective experience and immediate consolation, you know, that was always seen as something dangerous. And so I've never been able to place, and maybe somebody else could, more knowledgeable, place it within the spiritual tradition for me, but I haven't, in my own studies, been able to find that. But they've always, even those who have had ecstatic experiences were very slow to talk about them, and always very quick to say that they're dangerous and simply should be ignored, that what one would take hold of is the faith that they would give rise to, but not seek to foster them in one's spiritual life or to repeat them, that there's always a danger in that.
Yeah, I've heard it being said, I've heard it said in some places, I can't exactly remember the source, but that sometimes consolations do occur at first, and then God takes them away as a means by which you are tested. And I guess that goes into walking through
the right. We wouldn't want to get into the position where we would say that there's no consolation in the spiritual life, or that God doesn't do that, that he doesn't give people certain experiences of himself that really fire the devotion and love for him within their hearts. God does that, and he can act independently of where a person is along the spiritual path too. The Spirit blows where it wills in that regard. But when we look to, and this is where Isaac actually within this first homily says, you know, God can do that, but we have to stay upon the common path. And the common path for ordinary men and women is this path of asceticism that he's putting before us. And so it's interesting that you bring that up, that yes, okay, there are consolations that come, and the times we go through desolate periods where our faith is put to the test, but for all of us, the wisest path is the common path walked by the saints throughout the centuries, and that is that you go through this period of purgation and the purification of the passions. Yes.
I have a quick question about how this relates to like Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, because I had a priest once a long time ago who told me that you kind of need to know a general idea of where you are in the spiritual life because it affects how you would pray best. And that priest was telling me basically that primarily a lot of times in beginners, I'm sure this is like more of a Western thought, that the meditation and the prayer with images is like a primary way that beginners often pray, and that eventually God himself leads you through a dark night of first of the senses, when kind of that meditation becomes a bit more impossible, and like God himself kind of takes that from you. Is that proper understanding?
In the West, you know, there is the same understanding of the necessity of going through the purgative stage, and an understanding that the prayer during that stage is not necessarily a prayer of the quiet, and often doesn't involve the use of images and meditation and things such as that, you know, through the reading of scriptures, and that this would be the means through which we would come to know the mind and the will of our God. And so there isn't an inconsistency that I see between the two traditions there in that regard. Where I see the inconsistency is in how it's been embraced by Catholics, that I think in some ways, especially since the Second Vatican Council and probably much before that too, we've become unmoored from the spiritual tradition that would emphasize that, the purgative stage that would have to take place and that the passions would have to be purified. And what has developed is sort of a multitude of spiritual schools and writers within the West. And some might say, okay, that's the beauty of the Western tradition, that you have had that develop, that can speak to many different people, you know, in their spiritual life. But it also has created a problem when, you know, we become unmoored from the tradition and people begin picking and choosing from the various traditions, and then, you know, seeking to leap to contemplative prayer as if it could be, you know, created under one's own will and power, or that they would seek to, you know, foster certain experiences in the spiritual life and have nothing, no lens through which to look at that critically. And so I don't want to make it sound as though I'm looking at discursive prayer in a negative fashion, but I think that unmoored from this greater tradition, and certainly, you know, unmoored from the Eastern spiritual tradition, that there are certain dangers that we experience in the modern world where people will pick and choose, and where there is a void, something's going to fill it. And I doubt very highly that's going to be the fathers of the church. It's usually going to be our own whim and our own desire. You know, there is this innate desire that we have for God because we've been created for Him. But when there's a void and the faith is not being taught and the spiritual tradition isn't being taught, people are going to fill it with something, or they're going to look to the East. And when I say when they look to the East, I don't mean, you know, Eastern Christian. You know, they look to the Far East, into a kind of Buddhism. And, you know, they see certain similarities there in the spiritual, certain spiritual practices, and so they gravitate that to that, not knowing what they're leaving behind. We'll move on with the text here. Where did I leave off? Can somebody
be wise?
Be wise. Be wise, then, and lay the fear of God as the foundation of your journey. And in but a few days it will bring you before the gate of the kingdom with no windings on the way. It's a powerful thought that, you know, to have the fear of God is the foundation of one's journey, that you'll make your way to the kingdom in a few days without any windings. You know, this sense of our mortality, you know, that, you know, remembrance of death, you know, clearly and quickly alters our perspective on our life, our need for God, for His mercy, our need for repentance and conversion. And, you know, so if we embrace this right from the beginning of the spiritual life, there will be very little sin. In fact, I don't know if you remember our reading of Climacus, who says, you know, he said, he remembers death, I think it was by the hour, will commit no sin. You know, if we are constantly bringing before our mind's eye the thought of our death, then it's going to keep before us what is most important and where our energies should be spent. And so this is why Isaac can say something so profound. If this is the foundation of your spiritual life, you're going to go straight to the kingdom without any windings, because you're going to have one of the most important, if not the most important thing in the spiritual life, and that's repentance, turning toward God in every way. Yes.
So as a clarification, when he says fear of God, this isn't what we learned as fear of displeasing God, correct?
Well, I think certainly that would be a part of our love of God, that we would not want to displease him. But the fear of God, I think we've, too often that's been a way of, one can say, of manipulating the mind, or a lower motive. It's not a bad motive, by the way. I mean, it might not be the highest motive in terms of our conversion. That thought, you know, that the idea of punishment or something along those lines. But I think really what they mean here is understanding that God is our creator, we're a creature. Outside of our life with God, we fall into chaos and nothingness. We have life because God alone gives it to us. And to turn away from God in our sin, we are turning back to death. And if we see that clearly, it's going to create within our hearts a fear that then leads to a repentance, a turning away from that reality towards the life giver. And so you can see that why that would be the offspring of faith, that faith would open our eyes to that reality very clearly, that we are mortal beings and that God is the source of life, is the Lord of life, and to turn away from him is to turn to death.
Yes. I was just thinking, the Semitic notion of the fear of God that's brought up in Proverbs and so many other places in the scriptures, it's not just what maybe some people would refer to as groveling in front of an angry God, mm-hmm. or being afraid the way, you know, maybe a child is afraid of some parent that's yelling or something, mm-hmm. and so you go and hide in their room or something
right.
like that. But the Semitic understanding encompassed awe, mm-hmm. which was very important. You know, stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you realize how,
right.
you know, puny you are, and yet God created that. You know,
right.
it just completely changes your perspective on things.
Right.
But it also included kind of one example that I read somewhere was the fear of God is sort of like maybe a dog that was left alone all day waiting for you to come home. And when you come home, the dog is like jumping literally out of his skin because he's just so happy to be in your presence. Well, the Semitic mind would also include that type of fear of God, where my entire being is just excited to be in his presence.
Right.
So this awe, this excitement, that it was all encompassing. Your body,
yeah.
soul, and spirit just can't imagine life without God.
Right.
And that would have been more of the...
That's an excellent point. And, you know, Isaac, I think, often uses the word wonder, which would be the same, I think, as how you're speaking of awe here. And if you read Isaac in his fullness, you realize he has no sense of a God of retribution. You know, that's not part of his view of God. God is a God of love. And if you look at his eschatology, his understanding, you know, of the end times, there isn't this sense of God being that at all. You know, it is this kind of wonder, this awe at this greater reality that faith allows us to perceive, that brings about.
It's almost like a very natural outflow of the first commandment. I shouldn't have any other gods before me. Fear of God means I realize who you are to me, and really I'm not searching or looking anywhere else for anything else.
Right.
I'm just fixated, to use the
right
term.
Well, that's, and I think that's why then he could say, this is what brings us straight to God.
Yeah.
You know, if this is really the foundation of everything, then it's the path that would bring us to him very shortly.
It makes sense to me, because if he just spent talking so wonderfully about immerse yourself in the scriptures, well, that's where he's getting it from.
Right.
You can't read the wisdom literature, the songs
without having
prophets,
the same sense of it, right? Okay, all right, next paragraph. Do not, like the pupils of teachers, over-scrutinize words that are written from experience for the fostering of your way of life, which render your soul great because of the greatness of the insights found within. Discern the purport of all the passages that you come upon in sacred writings, that you might immerse yourself deeply in them and might fathom the profound insights found in the compositions of enlightened men. So, you know, there can be a way that, you know, we overly scrutinize the Word of God and we do lose that sense of wonder, or with the use of intellect, reason alone, approach the scriptures or the teachings of the fathers in an overly academic sense and lose something that's offered to us that is far, far greater. A faithful reading of the scriptures will reveal and make known to us more than an academic reading and the use of reason, that reason can often impede in that regard. Philip Neri said, "No more is learned about scripture on one's knees than from books." It's not that he would say that study is unimportant, but there is a way that we can overly scrutinize where we place the judgment of our own intellect over the guidance of the teachings of others. And so you've probably all seen over these past years how we've had to say, okay, slow down, you know, there's going to be something jarring about what John Climacus or John Cassian just said here, but wait till the end and allow him to fully develop what he's speaking about here. And then it would flower into this beautiful understanding of the spiritual life. There has to be a willingness to suspend one's judgment and to listen humbly in order to be able to grasp the fullness of the truth. And so if we pick up the scriptures or the texts of the fathers without that kind of humble spirit or without a spirit of faith, then it's likely not going to lead us very far. In fact, we might simply become discouraged by it.
In college, our teachers, and this was with, like, you know, history and philosophy and literature and things, they would always say that, you know, we had no, there was a necessary humility, and that we had to practice a willing suspension of disbelief going into every text, and that we really owed it to these authors we were studying to approach with a humility and a littleness and not be so, like, brazen and self-assured. And then once you'd read the whole thing and there had been, like, discussion and it had been opened up, then you could begin to sort of process it, but and then you think, like, how much more necessary would that be for something?
Yeah, I mean, and I think we're taught this from day one, even as children, this to have this kind of hermeneutic approach things from, you know, with a hermeneutic of suspicion, that we interpret things from the position of suspicion. You know, that there's a kind of untruth there that is to be revealed, rather than that of generosity, that we are seeking to listen to a text, for example, and allow it to speak to us, that we suspend that judgment and give it a fair and full hearing. So,
the Bible is like one of the few books you can read and know all along that you might be wrong in the way that you're understanding it, but you will not be uncertain about what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Those who in their way of life are led by divine grace to be enlightened are always aware of something like a noetic ray of light running between the written lines, which enables the mind to distinguish words spoken simply from those spoken with great meaning for the soul's enlightenment. So, noetic. You know, certainly we've come across this before and we've spent a lot of time talking about it, but for those who are new to the class or who might be listening, the noetic faculty is often, you know, described as the intellect, but it's really the nous, which would be the eye of the heart, eye of the soul, that prove that if it has been, is there something in the back of the book describing
the glossary?
In the glossary, yeah, the glossary, and this and the Philokalia are usually good in terms of explaining it. But provided that it is purified, brings us to an experiential knowledge of God. And so he says here, those who in their way of life are led by divine grace to be enlightened are always aware of something like a noetic ray of light running between the written lines, that there is more revealed to us in this experience of reading it with a pure heart, a heart that has been purified from the passion. A greater truth will be made known to us than simply what we read in the text itself, so that beyond what seems clever or beautiful imagery to us, that there is a greater and heavenly truth that is being made manifest. And so he goes on to say, when a man reads in a common way lines that contain great meaning, he makes his heart common and devoid of that holy power which gives the heart a most sweet taste through perceptions that awe the soul. So again, it's allowing ourselves to approach the scriptures or to approach texts like these with a particular emphasis that we are to be living the life, embracing what is being taught in such a way that we can have the purity of heart in order to understand fully what is being presented to us. That there can be no pride in us in reading the scriptures or the fathers, that we have to approach them as those who understand our own sin and the darkness of our own intellect because of that, and the darkness of our hearts because of that. But the more that the heart has been purified, the more that one begins to see and understand that deeper truth that is being made manifest in the text itself. So we aren't just gathering out of curiosity to read the fathers, or there can't be a kind of dilettantism. Seraphim Rose, if you heard of him before, said that when we approach the reading of the fathers, it can't be just that we gain this knowledge of the fathers and can quote them on Facebook or in conversations with others, that there has to be this true conversion of heart that is taking place, where we are seeking to live out what we are reading, and also, you know, with a kind of humility, seek out the guidance of others. Any thoughts or?
That's just a great line. Noetic ray of light.
Noetic.
It's like a nice new way to say, like, they're able to read between the lines and sense what's being presented. Noetic ray of light running between the written lines. Awesome.
Yeah. So. I'm glad we did that work in studying the news, you know, all that time ago, because it is the more important theme that sort of runs through the writings of the Eastern Fathers. And I think to have even a minimal grasp of that helps a great deal, I think, in reading the text. Okay. Any comments or questions? Everything is wont to run to its kindred, and the soul that has a share of the spirit, on hearing a phrase that has spiritual power hidden within, ardently draws out its content for herself. Isn't that beautifully written? You know, sometimes the fathers of the church are poets in the fashion that they write. Everything is wont to run to its kindred. So, you know, when, you know, within ourselves we see something deeply spiritual within a text, you know, we are going to want to gravitate to it and seek to draw out the deeper meaning, or allow the deeper meaning to be drawn out for us. And the more that the heart has been purified, the greater the ability is going to become to do that. Not every man is awakened to wonder by what is said spiritually and has great power concealed in it. A word concerning virtue has need of a heart unbusied with the earth and its converse. For when a man's mind wearies itself with care about transitory things, the concerns of virtue do not awaken his thought to a longing and a quest to gain them. So it's possible that a person busied with the things of the world could pick up the writings of the fathers or the scriptures and not be moved at all to greater devotion or to, you know, to the desire to obtain these things within our own life. And so there has to be a kind of simplicity that we move to, and the ascetic discipline that's tied to that, in order that our hearts might be inflamed for the love of God. And again, I think that shows us why we can't enter into the reading of the text simply, you know, for out of curiosity, to fill our mind with ideas or facts, but really to foster a greater love for God. Yes, Father?
I suppose you'll agree, but I guess I'm trying to elicit that this would also apply to liturgical texts. Mm-hmm. I remember going through a period where people said, well, as long as you translate the Old Slavonic or the Greek into good English, you know, you'll see, everybody will be enamored and the pews will be filled and everything will be wonderful. And very often, me as a priest reading the text of a priest's prayer out loud, I never knew what the reaction was going to be. There were times where it turned people off and they actually didn't want to come to church.
Right.
And it mystified me, but this kind of...
Yeah. And it's symptomatic of a greater problem, because all of life, our life is to be liturgical in the sense of this being drawn into the mystery and the wonder of God. And that's reflected most of all in our celebration of the liturgy. And so the moment that the liturgy becomes something that is boring to us, or we begin to minimize it in the sense of stripping it of those things that raise the mind and the heart in God and stir that love into flame, we are weakened and impoverished. And we've seen that happen. We've lost this sense of how our life is to be a sacrifice of praise to God, and that in and of itself it is to be liturgical, and our, you know, celebration of the divine liturgy is an expression of that in the fullest kind of way. And if we move away from that sense of ourselves as human beings, we are going to be immensely impoverished. Because outside of that, our faith life becomes compartmentalized. If we don't see our whole life as being liturgical, as meant to give praise to God, then, you know, how is it going to be so on Sunday, you know, when we come before Him to celebrate Mass? And this is exactly what's happened. You know, people get mad if the, you know, Byzantine liturgy runs an hour and a half, 2 hours, or if you say all, you know, or if you have, what is it, Vespers, you know, nobody wants to participate.
Sometimes the rubrics will say to sing a particular song, a stanza,
right,
twice or three times.
Right.
And the modern reaction is, well, I have a book in my hands, we sang it once, why do we have to sing it
again? Why do we have to do it again?
You know, and they don't realize that it's trying to form your soul and create priorities in your soul. That hopefully when you leave the service and go home, that will somehow stick,
right,
and create the new man inside
That's
of
you. That's right. And perpetuate. It should be perpetuated in the way that we live our lives. That adoration and praise that takes place during the liturgy should be continue on and perpetuated throughout the course of our daily life by the virtuous life that we lead. And when one is impoverished, and when we lose the sense of what it is to be, the other is going to be impoverished as well. So people want to get in and out and receive what they want in a consumerist kind of way. I'll take this for myself spiritually. You know, in my compartmentalized life, I have my spiritual life, I go to Mass, I receive Holy Communion. And so you almost, there's this sense of, you know, this is owed to me. I go to Mass and I'm going up to receive Holy Communion no matter what. And but it fits into that one compartment in one's life, and then outside of that, it can be meaningless in terms of one's day-to-day life.
You want his body and blood, but you couldn't care less about his mind. What are you doing? You're chopping Christ in half.
Right.
That's
right. So beautiful and powerful images, I think, of what our life is to be as Christians. And there's no, you know, sticking one's toe in Isaac the Syrian or the Desert Fathers. I think you have to be in fully to really understand it, to say, yes, this is beautiful, this is what I'm called to live, this isn't something only meant for the Desert Fathers, that we have to have the capacity to see the truth of it and embrace it in our day-to-day life. So that brings us to 8:30, so we'll stop there and pick up next week. And as always, let us close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.